Psalm 95. Psalm 95. And that's on page 499 in the Pew Bible, if you want to take one of those and follow along. The big number is the chapter, the little number the verses. I'll be reading the whole psalm. Just to let you know what I've been kind of planning with these psalms. I don't know if it's a big deal to you or not, but the psalms, these 150 psalms, are actually divided into five books. There are five books that make up the book of Psalms as a whole. And so there are some psalms that are grouped together that have a particular theme. But all in all, there's not like a major theme for one book in these psalms. They're divided up. I'm not sure fully why they're divided up like they are. But what I thought I would do is at least hit one psalm from each of those books. And so this is the one book I had not covered yet, book four, which is, I believe, Psalms 90 through 106, maybe the shortest of the five books. So anyway, so I picked Psalm 95 for us to cover today. So with that, let's read. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when the fathers put me to the test and put me to the reproof. To the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Psalm 95. We thank you for your word and what you have for us today. We thank you for your grace that ordained this day, ordained every person that is here, and ordained this text to be preached. And Lord, we trust in you, what you're going to accomplish now. We are dependent on you. We confess that. We praise you for that. And look to your blessings now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we are looking at a psalm that many would refer to as a psalm of praise, because it certainly calls believers to praise the Lord. In verses 1 and 2, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Again, verse 6, we're called again to worship the Lord, bow down before him. But then the last half of this psalm calls believers to remember the past sins of their forefathers as a warning for themselves. And even in the calls to praise the Lord, back in verses 1 through 7, the psalmist calls us to remember who the Lord is and what he has done for us. That is his reason for why we should praise him. So in light of today's observance of the Lord's Supper, where we are called there as well to remember our Lord's sacrifice for us, I thought that would be a proper theme for us today. This psalm calls us to remember our Savior, to remember our salvation, and to remember our sin. Those are our three points: to remember our Savior, to remember our salvation, and to remember our sin. Okay? So we begin there, verses 1 and 2, remember our Savior. First we see that, again, we are to remember our Savior and praise Him. The call to praise the Lord in verse 1 is to praise Him as the rock of our salvation. To be the rock of our salvation means that He cannot be moved. That's what it means to be a rock. He cannot be moved. So if we stand on that rock, if we stand on Him, then we can't be moved as well. Meaning that we can put our trust in Him and we can trust Him to take care of us, to keep us safe. Our salvation from sin and judgment is secure in Christ, the rock of our salvation. Now, those are nice thoughts. Okay? Those are nice thoughts to speak of those things. But what Scripture teaches and the struggles of life actually teach us as well is that God does not make life easy on us after we're saved. Amen? Amen. Even though we are forgiven by God, He leaves us in this world, and we all know this world hasn't been saved yet. This world has not been redeemed, and it is full of problems which we are oftentimes the victims of. And unfortunately, we oftentimes can be the perpetrators of other people's hurts when we fall into sin ourselves. And at times, we can be tempted to wonder, how big of a deal is our salvation really? Okay, yeah, when I die, I get to go to heaven. Great. But what about now? What about now? How big of a deal is our salvation now? So in the psalmist's call to praise our Savior, he says in verse 3, for, all right, or we could translate that because. I would argue we could translate that remember. The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. The psalmist says we should praise and worship the Lord, the rock of our salvation, because He is a great God, a great King above all others. He controls the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains, the sea and dry ground. It's all His. And the reason that is so important, we can read that and like, yeah, okay, God made the earth. Great, all right? But here's the context of that, folks. In ancient times, every nation had their own gods, all right? We know much about the Old Testament. We're familiar with that, right? That was the big issue of Israel being faithful to the Lord and not taking on the gods of these other nations. But here's the thing. They often thought that the rule of these gods covered only certain things, like there would be the god of like something like fertility, okay, and also it was limited in land, in area, okay. So for instance, 2 Kings chapter 5, the commander of the Syrian army, Naaman, contracted leprosy. And he was told that the prophet Elisha in Israel could heal him. So he came to Elisha, and upon being healed of the leprosy, he asked Elisha for permission to take 2 mules loaded with bags of dirt from Israel back to Syria. He wanted to take the dirt from Israel back to his nation, his country of Syria. Okay? Now, for what reason? So that he could exclusively worship on the soil of the God of Israel. Alright? That was his thought. That was his mentality. Perhaps even it's been suggested to make an altar out of the soil of Israel as well. And offer sacrifices to the God of Israel instead of the gods of Syria. So, here's the thing, folks. For the psalmist to say that the Lord is king above all other gods and controls the whole world means that we can have great confidence in the ability of our Savior to take care of us. It means there are no limits to His power. There are no limits. He is not just a Savior in some ways, in some places. We don't just trust Him with some things and have to handle other things on our own or turn to something or someone else to help us. He is the one we can trust everything with. Everything is in His hands. And that is why we are called to praise Him, to sing songs of joy to, because we have a Savior who is off the charts. Okay, we look to Him, put our faith in Him, and what we find is that we can trust Him with everything. He can meet all of our needs. We've got to remember that, because we are so tempted to profess our faith in Jesus to save us. But then we live our everyday practical lives as if we are on our own. Folks, what trusting Jesus is in our practical everyday lives, what it looks like, if I can break it down, make it simple, practically speaking, it's about loving others and obeying God and trusting Him with the results. Okay? We're trusting Jesus, yes, to save us from our sins, to take us to heaven. But we're to trust in Him every day of our lives, with everything about our lives, with every single aspect. And that is lived out practically by loving others regardless, and obeying God regardless, and just trusting Him with the results. It also means that not trusting God is not loving people like that you have problems with. And going against God's commands to either give you comfort or going against God's commands and seeking to get comfort or manipulate things in our favor. So when we find ourselves doing those things, we have quit trusting the Lord. We have quit trusting the Lord. Now, just in case you've forgotten, the standard by which we go by is Jesus Christ. Okay? You look back to 1 John, speaks to the fact that this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. And He says we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. It is Christ's sacrificial love. But let me also give you 1 Corinthians 13. Ask yourself this. Is there anyone you are not patient and kind to? Is there anyone you act arrogant or rude to? Do you insist on your own way? Are you irritable and resentful towards others? Why would we possibly be those things, folks? Why would we possibly be those things? Could it be that we just don't trust God to be great enough for us? We just don't trust Him to be great enough for us. But He is, though. He is, though. You can love people and obey God even at great sacrifice to yourself, believing that God will take care of you. His power has no limits. And essentially, isn't that what we've been called to? Jesus promised that if we follow Him, we will be persecuted. We're to imitate Him, and in His love for us, it was of great sacrifice to a lot of people who didn't appreciate it, right? And so it's the same for us. As we seek to love others, we're oftentimes gonna get hurt. As we seek to obey God's commands, there's gonna be consequences. There's gonna be cost. But we're not exempt from it, because there's gonna be cost. Okay? It's just that as believers in Jesus Christ, as those who have trusted in Him, we've got to believe that He is big enough for our problems, that He can take care of us. That's what we've been called to, folks. That's what we've been called to. So that's why the psalmist calls us to praise Him. To praise Him because the Savior we have is God. Is God. And has the power to do all things for us. So then, in verse 6, the psalmist comes back again with an exhortation to praise the Lord. Again, he says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now, having now established the greatness of the Lord as the God who made everything and rules over everything, now the psalmist comes back with a call to worship and bow down before Him. But he comes back the second time with a different motivation for worshiping God. Do you see that there? Look what it says there. Again, for, because, remember, He is our God and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. So in verses 1 through 5, it was, let's praise our Savior because He's God. Okay? Then in verses 6 and 7, it's, let's praise our God because He's our Savior. You see? Do I need to say that again? Verses 1 through 5, let's praise our Savior because He's God. Reverse that. Let's praise our God because He's our Savior. As much as we are to remember that our Savior is our God and can do all things for us, we are to remember that this great God is our Savior who desires to do all things for us. Paul Tripp calls this a divine equation. God's power plus God's compassion equals everything we need. Everything we need. God's power plus God's compassion equals everything we need. And that is what we have here in Psalm 95. Yes, God has the power to do whatever He wants, but that would mean nothing to us if we can't believe He wants to do it. And the psalmist is affirming He does want to do it by the truth that we are the people of His pasture and the sheep in His hand. We are in His pasture and we are in His hand. That means we are put under His protection and care. Now, the key to understanding how we can have such confidence in God's protection and care of us is to understand how we got in the pasture in the first place. How did we get there? How did we get in that pasture? Well, John 10, speaking of shepherds and pastures, explains it very well. In verse 29, Jesus says, My Father, who has given them the sheep, His sheep. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. What we see here, folks, in that verse is that the Father gives us to Jesus. The Father gives the sheep to Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, this is right out. I hope you're seeing, as we study some of these Psalms, the imagery of shepherds and sheep. This is coming right out of the Old Testament, folks. So, and again, I've told you so many times, it's one story. Old Testament, New Testament. It's all one story. Old Testament promises made, New Testament promises kept. Okay? So there's a consistency. There's a consistency in how God works. Okay? So we see it again here. Just like Israel in the Old Testament. God chose them to be His special people. God has chosen those He will give grace to be saved. It is not an accident that any of us become Christians. It is not an accident. God purposed it. God set His love on us to do us good. This is Ephesians 1:4 says, before the foundation of the world, He chose us in Him. Okay? And so, as we speak, He elected, He chose. But, okay, so eternity past, God has set His love on us. But, He couldn't truly love us unless He made a way for our sins to be forgiven. Because He is a holy God, and He cannot tolerate and let sin go. Okay? So to that, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Again, in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for His sheep. So a good shepherd will do anything to protect His sheep. The Father gave us to Jesus, and Jesus has protected us by laying down His life in our place. The enemy that was ready to destroy us, the sheep, was our own sin. And Jesus went to the cross to save us. He endured the wrath of God on the cross so that we wouldn't have to. And so that is what the Lord's Supper portrays, folks. The bread represents Jesus' body that was tortured, and the cup represents His blood that was shed for us. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are confessing our continued faith in Christ's sacrifice for us. Baptism was the initial statement of faith. The Lord's Supper is our ongoing statement of faith. And that's why I'll just mention to you real quick to remind you, we mentioned this in a members meeting, but we're going to start having the Lord's Supper more often. We're going to start having it the last Sunday of every month. Because we feel like, you know, New Testament seems to emphasize it more. And it is to be our ongoing statement of faith. As we continue to gather as a people of God, we're testifying to the fact that we still believe in Jesus. And so we take this meal together to confess that as one body, that we still believe in Jesus. When people quit coming to church, when they go off and no longer attend, no longer desire to gather with the people of God, that's saying to us that they no longer are believing in Jesus. Okay, so our continual gathering together as the people of God and gathering around this table is to say we continue to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord and what He's done for us. The Lord's Supper doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't save you. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that the people who believe in Jesus, who continue to believe in Jesus, demonstrate it. They continue to demonstrate it by gathering with the people of God and gathering on the Lord's table and having this fellowship, enjoying, rejoicing. This is a worship experience. This is an act of worship to gather around this table, professing our faith again that yes, we believe in the body and blood of Jesus Christ for the salvation of my soul. But I got a little off track there. Okay, bringing it back now. But that is how we become the people of His pasture, folks. God the Father chose us, predestined us, and then gave His Son as a sacrifice to pay for our sins and secure our forgiveness. And for that, folks, for that, we have great reason to praise the Lord and worship Him. And we should. We are being commanded in this psalm. This is a command, folks. It's not, hey, you know what you ought to do? No, He's saying to do it, to sing, to make a joyful noise, and to worship and bow down before Him. If we believe this gospel, folks, our hearts should be full of worship. If we understand this, the justification for doing so is that we have the God who made everything, who has committed Himself completely to us. He has very intentional purposes for us. He has thought of everything. He didn't just say, hey, I'm going to give you a chance. No. He has given everything to make sure we are the sheep of His pasture and will remain forever. So that should cause us to shout, to rejoice. And at least, I don't care how reserved you are, there ought to be, your soul ought to be, your heart, you ought to be about to explode, okay? You don't have to explode, okay? You don't have to be acting like me right now, but inside it should be, for sure. It should be.
And if it's not, maybe we've lost something. The reality of these things should be overwhelming to us. He paid the ultimate price to give us this. There should be great joy, even in difficult times, even when we've lost a loved one, or we've been mistreated, or we have failed ourselves. We have failed others ourselves. In the midst of whatever trials we may be facing, we can know a joy that lifts us up in whatever we are facing so that we can come into the presence of the Lord and make a genuine, joyful noise. This command is not just for those whose life is going great. It's for all of God's people. And I was thinking about that. After I wrote that, I thought about that and just meditating. I think maybe I've said it before. I'm not sure. But I was thinking about it again, and I thought, you know what? I'd have to say that the most joyful experiences I think I've ever had in the Lord. I mean, sharing the gospel with someone is way up there, you know. But just maybe me and the Lord in worship, my greatest moments of joy has been in the midst of my deepest trials. I think it's so easy when things are going well to kind of lose sight of God. You know, and so I'd have to say when I am the most dependent upon Him is when the joy has been the greatest, and that's been in my trials. Has that been the case for you? We are to rejoice because we have a God that is committed to us like this. We have the God that is committed to us like this. So finally, again, we are to remember our Savior and how great He is. We are to remember our salvation. How great it is what He has done for us. And we are, thirdly, to remember our sin. We are to remember our sin. In the last line of verse 7, through the end of the psalm, the psalmist reminds us of the great sins of God's people in the Old Testament. God has saved them from slavery in Egypt. He had promised them a new land, complete with His constant love and protection. And just like Christians today, just like He does with us, God didn't save Israel from slavery because they were good people or better than the other nations. He makes that clear in the book of Deuteronomy, if you remember when we went through that study. All right, just so if there's anyone here today who does not know Christ as Savior, okay, You are no worse off than any of us in this room were when we started, when we first believed. Okay? He didn't choose to cream the crop. In fact, it seems like He goes after the worst oftentimes. So it shows that He did it. That it's His, He did it all. It's His glory. So He saved them from slavery in Egypt. He was even providing for all their needs on the journey to the promised land. It wasn't easy. The journey wasn't easy, but He was taking care of them. He was providing for their needs. It was over a million people. Over a million people. And they couldn't farm and do all the things and provide for themselves. God provided it all. But the people forgot what God had saved them from and what they had to look forward to. In that promised land that He was taking them to. And they started complaining about what they didn't have. They complained at a place called Meribah that they didn't have enough water. They complained against Moses, but of course Moses was God's man, so they complained against God. But God provided then. But unfortunately that wasn't the only time. There was numerous times over and over where Israel complained against God. They did not believe. They refused to believe. So finally, God refused to let that generation in the promised land. He actually announced it when they refused to go in. When they got to the promised land, they refused to go in and face the nations there. And so He made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation had died out and the next generation was allowed in. God didn't allow them into his rest, according to verse 11, because instead of believing and rejoicing in the power and love of their great God and Savior, they complained and refused to believe. Even though they claimed, take this in, folks. Even though they claimed to be God's people and even associated with God's people, they walked in unbelief and disobedience and ultimately were not allowed into God's rest. We need to let that soak in, folks. This is a warning to all of us to remember our sin and to examine our hearts on a regular basis. This Lord's Supper, again, is a reminder to do that. As we confess together our continued faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, the Apostle Paul reminds us to examine our lives to see if what we profess to believe matches with the actions of our lives. James 1:22 warns us, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Folks, the point of this psalm is that true worship of God should result in true obedience to God. True faith will be accompanied by a true transformation. A person should not feel like they can be in here and worship and sing and feel close to God and then leave this place and willfully live in disobedience to God. There should be a strong connection between the two. And in actuality, if we are truly worshiping God, and we've been in the presence of God, it should fuel our obedience. As we have had that time with God, that communion with God, then we should go out, we should be turning and living it out. See, folks, this is another reason why, just to make sure you understand, I have to say this. I think I've said this before, but I think it bears repeating every so often. All right? We sing a lot of hymns, right? All right? Our music isn't real loud. You don't need earplugs when you come to our worship service, right? Okay? We're intentional about that. And it's not because we like to be boring. Okay? And I hope you're not bored, but some people might say that. Okay? We're intentional because here's the danger. Here's the danger if we do things like turn the lights down, crank the music way up, go into a lot of music that's kind of repetitive and kind of gets you into this feeling of meditation where it's just like you and God. And you're in here and the music's loud and you just feel it vibrating within you and just you and God just going on. And what can happen is this. You could have people who come in here and feel like they have had a genuine worship experience with God. Okay? Because of all the stuff we created for them. And then they leave. And continue to live in sin. All right? And what we have done is just been an aid to their own deception. And we can't allow that. So what we feel is better for our corporate worship, better for you, better and more honoring to God, is that our worship, even in our songs, is word-driven. Okay? What we want driving your worship is obviously the Spirit of God, okay? But not any of the experience. We want what's driving your worship is the promises of God, the truth about God that you're singing. And because you have put your trust in Him, when you sing those, it causes worship. Because if it happens that way, then more likely there's going to be genuine worship out there in your everyday lives. You see the difference. I want our worship in here, in our music, to be as passionate, to be as powerful as anywhere. I just want to make sure it's coming from here. And the evidence that it's coming from here is when you leave this place, you worship God in your day-to-day life. It says Romans 12 speaks of. Romans 12 speaks of the fact that, let me turn there. I hadn't even planned on using that today, but let me turn there. Romans 12, 1. Paul, he's laid out the gospel in the first 11 chapters, okay? So, he's just laid out the gospel. So, in light of that, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, in light of the gospel, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So you see that? Your daily life and how you love others and how you seek to obey the commands of Christ, that's worship. That's worship. You're praising God. Okay? When you love others in the name of Jesus, when you obey God in the name and by faith in Jesus, okay? That's worship. When your faith in God is producing this joy, and out of the flow of that joy, you want to bless others, you're singing songs of joy to others. So that's the point, folks, is genuine worship should result in genuine obedience, because that's worship too. That's worship too. And if it doesn't, then the reality is we haven't truly worshiped in here either. We sang some songs, maybe prayed some prayers, listened to a sermon, but we haven't worshiped. So that's what true worship, that's what the psalmist is laying out for us here. We see God for who He is, our Creator and Savior. And let me add this. But what true worship will do for us, folks, when we see God for who He is, it'll also cause us to see us for who we are. And that's what helps fuels this worship. Okay? We'll see for who we are, and that is sinners. Okay? Now, because of the gospel, hear me, folks, because of the gospel and the body and the blood of Jesus sacrificed for us, we are saved sinners. If we have trusted Him, we are saved sinners, forgiven sinners, loved by God sinners, but still sinners. Okay? And so part of our worship involves regular confession and repentance and daily fighting the good fight of faith. If that does not exist in our lives, then our worship is in vain, and we cannot be confident that we will one day enter into God's rest and eternal life. It goes together. So that is, folks, the life of a believer in Jesus Christ. We have access to the presence of God Himself. He has removed our guilt and replaced it with His love. He enjoys us and calls us to come before Him and sing and rejoice and praise Him as our God and Savior, who can and will do all things for us. And in the joy of our daily lives, we seek to glorify Him, walking in obedience to Him, confessing when we see we have failed, and rejoicing again with the promise that our sins are forgiven, and we are eternally loved. And that's, again, what we actually do here in the Lord's Supper. We eat the bread and we drink the cup, remembering with great joy at what Christ has done for us, and using it as a reminder at what it cost Him, and that we are to daily die to our sin in faith and obedience to Him. That's what we're doing, rejoicing in what He's done for us, but seeing the great cost and recognizing that we, as we follow Him, there will be great cost as we die to self, die to our sin, and live in obedience to Him. That's the call of the Lord's Supper for us. That's the purpose. And so with that, let's pray.